So here's the deal. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have a really, really good voice. Because I'm going to be singing. So until we get to heaven, you will have to bear with me here. I hope everybody's having a good week so far. We're in the middle of the week. And if you're here because you had a rough week so far, well, it's always a good time to stop and sit and get refreshed in God's word, because that's what it does. So praise the Lord for his word. 2 Samuel chapter 10 tonight. We're going to cover two chapters. So 10 and 11. I think 11 comes after. 2 Samuel 10 and 11. I know last week, because of the couple of chapters we covered and dealing a lot with end times, it was kind of a heavy subject. I don't know if heavy is the word, but it made you think a lot with so much information. I did not add chapter 10 to it, which I should have, but I didn't want it to go long. So we're going to finish up chapter 10 and go right into chapter 11, which I think we'll all be familiar with this chapter, but as we approach God's word, it's always something fresh, always something new for us to glean from his word. So I'm sure we'll have a good time looking at God's word. So if you join with me in prayer, 2 Samuel chapter 10. Lord Jesus, we are here. Lord, we in our hearts, we shout hallelujah to you, Lord, because you are worthy. You deserve the highest praise. No other person, no other being, nothing else deserves such praise. And that's why we have no problem shouting out hallelujah to you. So, Lord, as we spend time in your word, we pray you open our eyes and our hearts once again. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want you to lead us and guide us, Lord, that we may become more and more like you as we allow your word to just sharpen us and cleanse us and purify us. So, Lord, we set this time aside, Lord, to hear you. So just cleanse us, Lord, and clear our minds and our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, and it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servant to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. So if you will pause right there. As this king, the king of Ammon, died, Ammon is present-day Jordan. And so David wanted to show kindness to his son, the deceased king, because, of course, as we read, that his father showed kindness to David, and we saw that in previous chapters. Now, as David showed kindness, and we in a previous chapter, we saw David showing kindness to Mephibosheth, and it seemed like he's always looking for people to bless and to show kindness to. And that is to be our heart as we live in this world, as we try to reflect the heart of God in this dark world. We should look for opportunities again to show kindness to the people around us. You know, there's people, especially even in this case, where here it is that someone died, and all this, you know, sometimes all people are looking for is just to hear, you know, I'm praying for you. You know, I heard what's happening. You know, what can I do? It's, in a lot of cases, we can't do anything. Well, besides prayer, prayer is the most important. But coming alongside someone and just saying, hey, I know what's going on in your life. And not try to fix them, because oftentimes when we say things, we mess it up, you know. We say something stupid. I was listening to a guy from Billy Graham organization, and he was just going back to 9/11, and he just mentioned how after 9/11, people walking around in the streets with pictures of their loved ones who died and you know, who are missing, and they're trying to find them. And as they're walking around with the pictures, he said, no one stopped to comfort them or talk to them. They were just going around, you know. And again, it's something that we need to do. We need to keep our eyes and our ears open and looking for opportunities to just to love on people, to say that we care, you know. Now, that's what David did in verse 3. And so look at the response. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servant to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Now, the princes of Ammon were cynical. They did not trust this gesture, this comfort that David sent. They said that he was up to no good. They said that he was trying to spy out the land. You see, often when people are cynical, when they have a cynical spirit, is most likely because, well, if they don't trust people, it's because they know their own hearts. And oftentimes, well, if you know your own heart, and you're like, well, I don't trust my heart, so I don't trust people. You know, but that's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be supposed to think the best out of people, you know? Not guilty until proven innocent, you know? It's innocent until proven guilty. But we're to show trust to people. We're to, you know, as David did, you know, show kindness to this guy. But look at what they did. Verse 4, therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off the garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. Now, isn't this the Bible or what? You see, according to Jewish tradition, it was, well, a man was defined by his beard. How full, how big his beard was. And here it is that they came and they cut off half of them, shaved off, well, cut piece of their garment and send them home. It was an embarrassing thing. You see, these men, they were measured by their beard, which seems odd to us, but we do the same today. We have different ways of measuring a man. You know, there were a test that was done with three groups of men. They told them, well, put your hand in cold water. And the first group, they told the first group, we're going to do a test to measure your male sex hormones and your physical fitness. So keep your hand in that cold water as long as you can. The second set, they told was they were going to measure their levels of female sex hormones and their ability to bond with children. And the third group, they didn't tell them anything. Now, guess which group held their hands in the longest? Well, it's the one who was told that they're going to measure their female sex hormones. They didn't want anyone to think that they're a wimp, you know? I'm going to be a man. I'm going to show myself a man. I'm going to have frostbite. I don't care, you know? And they kept their hands in the water. But the same thing again, men today, they're defining themselves. We defined ourselves, maybe not by our beard. Robbie did, but I guess he had a change of heart there. But sometimes it's the size of our biceps, you know? Some people try to be as fit as I am. Others, by the car they drive, Mustang, not minivan. Some, how much sports they know. Some, how much money in the bank. Others, how strong the drink is. And how their body odors smell. I'm a man. You don't believe me? Tell them put on Chanel number 5. I'll tell you, they'll say, no, I want to smell like a man, you know. But we define ourselves by these outward things. When in reality, when it comes to defining who we are as men, well, the Bible gives us a clear definition. And if you don't know it, well, you should see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 7. It talks about the qualification of an elder, but again, it's something that we all, as men, should aspire to. Not just say, well, it's for the elder. They're to be like that. No, listen, a godly man should be blameless, a faithful husband, even-tempered, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, not a novice, lest he, being puffed up with pride, have a good testimony among those who are outside. You see, that's the measure of a real man. It's not these, oh, I'm going to beat my chest and you know, make funny noise. It's substance. And we see that as a man really draws near to God and tries to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. So, but needless to say, these men during David's time, they were humiliated. So verse 5, and then when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown. And they returned. So David again knew that they were embarrassed. He sent them away, go in Jericho, paid time off, you know, from the kingdom. So verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So we have a total of 33,000 men was hired to fight against David. Now, verse 7, now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for our city of our God. And they and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So here it is, Joab and his brother. They are now facing their enemies. They are surrounded. They're being attacked from both fronts, from two fronts, from the front and the rear. But I love Joab's attitude. I love what he says here. Brother, if they attack you and they're overpowering you, listen, I'm going to come and rescue you. And you should do the same for me. You see, that is the principle that's taught in the Bible, that we are to look out for one another. That if your brother falls, don't stare and laugh and say, you know, how weak are you? But instead, well, we are to help one another. We are to build up one another. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Notice it says, you who are spiritual. And oftentimes when we are strong or we think that we're strong spiritually, we look down on the person or the brother who is not as strong as us. And when they fall, we mock them and we laugh at them and we condemn them, we judge them. But instead, the Bible tells us, man, go and help your brother. Encourage one another. So Joab, verse 13, and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Assyrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent the and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shabak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shabak and the commander of his army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So here it was, if you think about, again, this whole battle that went down, it all began because David showed kindness. And in return, they fought against David. But listen, David and all 40,000 men died just because of these cynical guys. They didn't trust David. They questioned his motives. Now, in continuation with last week's study, as we made the connection that all of what David was doing in setting up his kingdom was a foreshadow, a picture of Christ setting up his kingdom in, you know, in the millennial age. Now, as we see in this chapter, again, if you know anything about Revelation, if you look at Revelation 20, at the end of the Great Tribulation, again, Christ will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness. Now, there are those who will survive the tribulation period. And because they survived, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, but they just survived the tribulation period. And so since they survived, well, at the end of the 1,000 years, well, in the 1,000 years, they're going to enjoy great peace, great prosperity. They're going to enjoy the blessings of the king. And I want you to see, just as David extended blessing to people who really was not part of the kingdom, it was not, they didn't really accept him as king, but again, he showed kindness to them. And the same way, Jesus will show kindness to everyone who even didn't, even though they did not accept him as king, but he will show kindness to them, and they will enjoy great peace and prosperity. And but at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible says that Jesus will loose Satan. For the 1,000 years, he will be bound, but at the end of the 1,000 years, he will be loose and go to deceive the nations one more time. Now, people wonder, well, why would God release Satan after he was bound? Well, you see, it just shows the wickedness of man's heart. Even when God shows kindness and he blesses people, the heart is wicked. And so he releases Satan just to show exactly where their heart is. See, people will ask the question, well, you know, why don't God just get rid of the devil, you know? Well, he's have him here for a reason, again, to show them the motives of man's heart. And so David showed kindness, Jesus will show kindness, but man will still rebel. And so we're going to move right into chapter 11 now, familiar chapter. David, again, most famous king in all the world, I believe. But there's two things that highlights David, or distinguishing marks that marks his rule as king. His victory over Goliath. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. But the second mark was not his victory, but his downfall with Bathsheba, which we will see today. Now, this chapter is a sober reminder of what can happen when we, for 1 minute, take our eyes off of the Lord. You see, We have to understand and keep in mind, David not only reflected Christ, but he also is a picture of us. A man, he is just a man, just like any one of us. And if we're not careful, we can make the same mistakes that David made in this chapter. Now, there are six mistakes that I see that I underlined that I see David made in this chapter. So we're going to look at those mistakes, and hopefully we can learn from them and avoid them. But if you have made those mistakes, chapter 12, our next study of God spares our life, we will see how David overcame those mistakes. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem." Now, the first mistake that we see right off the top that David made is that he had idle time. He had idle time. The first mistake David made, he had idle time. We're all familiar with that saying that idle hands are devil's workshop. You know, idle time, having idle time is not, getting rest. It's not, going on vacation. Idle time is really being lazy, choosing not to do what you're supposed to do. In other words, if you know a car, well, you have park, you have reverse, you have drive, but you have neutral. And when you're in neutral, that engine is going, but that engine is saying, "I'm ready, I'm looking, I'm ready to go forward." And that's what idleness is your engine is going, you're not resting, you're ready. And David, he is at home. He's not, as it said, that when kings went off to war, who is David? Well, he's a king. But David is comfortable. He said, "You know what? I'm going to hang out. I'll let these guys take care of it. I'm not going to go and do my work, my job. I'm just going to hang out and just see what trouble I can get into," you know? So what does he do? Well, verse 2, "And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba?'" You get it? Bathsheba. "The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurities, and she returned to her house." So the second mistake we see here that David made, well, he was acting on his thoughts. You see, this chapter, these verses sums up David's big mistake here. You see, no one gets up in one day and say, "You know what, this is my big day. I'm going to go out there and sin. I'm just going to ruin my life." No one ever does that. But it starts with, every sin is a journey that we choose to go on. We choose to go on it when we act upon, well, if you notice in verse 2, it said that David sent. He sent. Verse 2. He saw, then in verse 3, he sent, and then in verse 4, he took. He saw, he sent, and he took. You see, David's sin began with what he saw, with just his eyes gazing at a woman, and that led him to go further into sin. You see, we are in this world, and it's impossible to keep our eyes from seeing. We're going to see. All it takes is a fraction of a second, and you see something that sometimes is inappropriate. Sometimes, well, you just can't avoid seeing. And whether it's on the television, whether it's driving and you see a billboard, whether it shows up in your inbox, whether it's on your phone, sometimes it's even in church that you see things. But here's the problem with David. When David saw Bathsheba on the roof bathing, he didn't say, oh my, oh my. And close his eyes, you know, and turn around. David really said, oh my. Oh my, 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 my. David, his glance, notice it said that it was behold. He was gazing upon. He was longing for. He was coveting with his heart. And then from there, he acted. Not, no longer just seeing, but now he is, well, who is that woman anyway? He's inquiring. I wonder, wow, is she married? Is she single? She got any babies, you know? He's wondering. And then he sent his messengers and took her. You see, if we're not careful, what we see will affect our thoughts, and our thoughts will alter our hearts. That's why the Bible said we are to guard our eyes. The eyes are the gateway to the heart. And if we allow things to enter it, it will affect us. It will affect our hearts. And I know sometimes people think I get a little legalistic by saying, be careful what you see on television. When you're flipping through and there's things that's inappropriate, I'm not trying to be legalistic. Listen, I'm trying to warn people, guard your eyes and guard your hearts. I was at my cousin's house this past week, and there was a movie that was on, and some things on the screen was inappropriate, and I had to turn my head. It's embarrassing, but that's what I'm willing to do to protect myself. I want to be innocent towards certain things because I know what it can lead to. I know what it can do to the heart. Now, the question is, David, he longed, he looked, he gazed. What could have he had done better? Well, the Bible tells us that we have to take every thought captive. You see, if you see something, don't allow your thought, your mind to play around, to roam and wander. Take every thought captive. You know why? Because it's easier to avoid sinning than to stop sinning. Again, it's easier to avoid sinning than to stop sinning. If David had simply just turned and went back to his room and said, I am not going there. Listen, all of the things that we're going to see in this chapter will not happen if David had just simply take his thoughts captive. Second thing that I think David could have done better is run for his life. Run for his life. You know, anytime a man is trying to prove his macho-ness and say, I wonder if I still got it, you know. Let me step by and see if she will, you know, she will lock her eyes with mine to see if she will smile or something. Listen, don't flirt with sin. The Bible says to run. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, flee youthful lust. Flee. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. You know, all sins in the Bible warns us, and well, some of it, a lot of it, it says, you know, stand strong, be, you know, resist. But when it comes to sexual sin, the Bible says, man, get out of there. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 24, and this is a man who had 700 wives, 1,000 women, okay? But he warns his son, he says, now therefore, listen, if you, I encourage you, read chapter 7 of Proverbs when you go home. But he says in verse 24, now therefore, listen to me, my child, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Notice it says what Solomon said. These are strong men. Men that will say, oh, it will never happen to me. Listen, I put up guards not because I'm strong, but because I'm weak. And the moment that you think that you're strong, well, you all heard of my pastor. And it breaks my heart every time I think about him. It's been a year since he fell. But here's a man that taught me so much when it comes to, well, don't even sit and counsel a woman by yourself. You look at Billy Graham, he won't even enter into a elevator with another woman. I'll take the other one. Listen, don't trust your heart. Why? Your heart is wicked and deceitful above all. Who can know it? So flee, run for your life. We have, of course, the great example of Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to, you know, have relations with him. He ran, man. She grabbed his coat. He's out of there. He said, how can I sin against God? He ran. The moment that you think that you're strong, you will fall. Do not play with sin. That's the point. Now, verse 5, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, here's two things that people don't expect. They don't count on when they're entering into sin. They don't count on getting caught. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, it says, it assures us, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. You see, whenever we do a sin and we're doing it in secret, we think that no one will ever find out. But secondly, we don't think or we don't count on facing the consequences of our sins. We enter into sin thinking that we will never get caught, but nothing will happen. Nothing will ever happen. As I always would say, you can choose the sin, but you can't choose the consequence. There's a guy that I once counseled. He was calling me at 2 o'clock in the morning because he couldn't sleep. Why? Well, you see, he was a truck driver, and as he went out driving his truck, he will spend time in a hotel, and he will get a woman. And he didn't think his wife would find out. He didn't think anything will happen. But you see, while his sin was done far away, there was a thing called HIV. Well, it followed him home. And his wife, well, she found out. And she left him. And so he lost his family. He lost his home. He lost everything that he had. You see, your sin will find you out. You play with sin, you will get burned. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So the third mistake that David made was he tried to cover his sin. He tried to cover his sin. David was hoping that Uriah would go home, sleep with his wife, and she will say, look, Uriah, I'm pregnant. It's yours. He was hoping that that Uriah would fall for it. But again, David was now using sin, using lying, using deceit to cover his sin. In other words, he's using sin to cover sin. The problem with using sin to cover sin is that, well, you're just making a bigger mess than you already have. If you just simply come clean, it will be easier to clean up the effects of sin. But if you use sin to cover sin, you're digging a deeper ditch, and it will be harder for you to climb out. Again, instead of covering sin, we are told in the scriptures to confess our sins. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. Live with that thought. When you sin, you think you're going to succeed, you won't prosper. But it says, but whoever confesses and forsake them will have mercy. See, the Lord is a merciful God. But if you are standing up in pride and say, you know what, I'm not going to deal with this, the Lord says, you're going to pay for this. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? You see, David was trying to set Uriah up. He was trying to dig a ditch where Uriah will fall in. But listen, anytime you dig a ditch, you yourself will fall in it. Psalm 7, verse 15 says that if you dig a ditch, you will fall in it. He tried to set Uriah up, but Uriah was a man of integrity. Look at that Uriah response in verse 11. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your servants live, I will not do this thing. Man, look at the response of Uriah. Uriah is saying, how can I enjoy my own wife when my brothers are out there fighting a battle? Now, of course, David didn't see anything wrong with enjoying Uriah's wife while his brother was out there. You know, he was enjoying Uriah's wife. Uriah thought that was a problem. But man, look at the integrity of Uriah. I can't go down there. These guys are fighting. You know, those words should really pierce David's heart. It really should. That you will take a man's wife while he's out fighting for you, your war. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Uriah, even drunk, still had more integrity than David at this point. Verse 14, if in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with him, with Joab. And some of the people of the servant of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Here's the fourth mistake I see David made. He was underestimating the power of sin. David underestimated the power of sin. You see, what began with a gaze? He just looked at the woman, and then he lusted after her. It turned into adultery, and now David is plotting murder. And to add insult to injury, David wrote the letter and gave it to Uriah so he can deliver it for his own death sentence. You see, David would ever have guessed that he would do such a wicked thing. But that's just how sin works. You see, the moment that you accept sin's invitation to participate, according to Psalm 119, verse 133, sin will rule over you. The moment that you accept, the moment you play with sin, sin will rule over you. And you become a slave to sin, and sin will dictate how you live and what you do. See, no one ever, again, gets up and say, I'm going to murder, I'm going to commit adultery, but we play with sin, and then sin, sin doesn't play with us. You know why? Because sin, well, Satan is the father of sin. And his motives, his desire is to kill and to steal and to destroy. And while you're playing with him, well, he means business. He might smile with you and make you feel comfortable, but at the end of the day, he wants to destroy us. So verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of war to the king, if it happened that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger sent and went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then he drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. Here's the fifth mistake that David made. He felt comfortable with sin. He felt comfortable with sin. When David heard the words that Uriah, your servant, is dead, it brought comfort to him. It was sweet to his ears. Oh, I'm getting away with sin. My sin, well, no one will ever know. He's dead. You see, David's sin led to a seared conscience. And we talked about that, was it this Sunday or Sunday before? Two Sundays ago. We talked about a seared conscience, having a seared conscience. A seared conscience prevents you from discerning good from evil. You can't tell good from evil when your conscience is seared. And your conscience also, when it's seared, listen, it opens you up to demonic activity, to demonic influences. If you're taking note, you might want to write down 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It opens you up to demonic activity, to demonic influences. The worst place a man can be, or I should say a believing man, a believer can be, is where he either justifies his sin or feels comfortable in his sin. If you're sinning and you're justifying it and say, well, let me tell you why I'm doing this and why it's okay, that's a bad place to be. Or if you're comfortable in your sin, where you're not even caring, you know, I'm sinning and who cares? That's a dangerous place to be. A seared conscience makes people think they're okay with God when they're in reality not. And so verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. By the way, as you see Bathsheba now, she's definitely not innocent of what's going on. You know, some question when she was out there on the roof Did she do it intentionally? It was common for people to go on their roof to take a bath, but did she know that David's front porch was right up there above hers? And was she being seductive, you know? But here it is that she hears her husband is dead and she mourns for her husband. Listen, Bathsheba have something in common with a crocodile. You know what it is? She was mourning, she was crying, but there weren't no tears. Crocodile tears, that's right. There's no tears. Why? Because she's in on it. She's getting an upgrade from a captain to a king. And so she put on this front and she's displaying this whole thing to cover up the whole sin, the whole murder. Verse 27, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. You see, to prevent anyone from knowing, David quickly took her to Vegas and got married. And of course, they had to do it in a quick time frame, because if time had passed, people would say, well, this doesn't add up. Uriah died, you know, she's pregnant, you know, and so it had to be done quickly. And in the second half of verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. See, the sixth mistake that David made was he forgot who he was sinning against. You see, when we sin, especially if it's against someone, if it affects someone directly, we think we're sinning against that person. But David later on, and if you're taking note, you might want to write it down, Psalm 51, we will probably come to that chapter, probably in the next chapter we'll deal with Psalm 51. But Psalm 51 was written because of this chapter. When David fell and he was caught and confronted by the prophet, David wrote down Psalm 51, confessing his sin. And in that chapter, in verse 4, David wrote this. He says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Against you, God, I have sinned. And David recognized that sin is not necessarily about against man. Yes, we offend each other, but ultimately sin is against God. And David will recognize it. But for now, well, he forgot he was sinning against God. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, the Bible says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret things, whether good or evil. You see, David thought his sin was covered. He thought it was buried. Uriah is dead. No one will know. But the Lord says that every secret things, the things that we think that no one will ever know, will ever find out, God is there watching and saying, but I see and I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, the Lord will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. See, even the heart, even what goes on in our hearts, the thoughts of our hearts, the Lord knows. All of this that we see happen could have been avoided. If David walked out on that porch, saw Bathsheba and just say, we would not have heard of anything. All we would know of David is that he slew Goliath. He was a mighty king. But this act, it will plague David for the rest of his life. It will affect him for the rest of his life. I've heard someone say that 2/3 of men, I can remember it correctly, 2/3 of men are, it slipped in my mind. Throw away their life in the last 1/3 of their life. 2/3 of men. So in other words, men will do good, But when they reach around 50, as David is at 50 right now, they throw away their lives by doing some kind of crazy thing like this. Listen, none of us are exempt. I am not exempt. Again, I mentioned my pastor. That rocked my world. Because if he can fall, well, who am I? But again, this Bible says that the mighty have fallen. When you look at Abraham, Abraham fell. When you look at Samson, Samson fell. When you look at David, David fell. Man, you look at the great man of the Bible, and it was that one sin that just takes so many of them out. Is there any encouragement in this? There is encouragement. We have the Lord, and we have His Word. And what we need to do is hold on to God's Word. And for no time ever put your guard down. The moment that you think that you have arrived, that you're in control, sin is crouching at your door, and it wants to destroy you. So we have to stay close to the Lord, and we have to put up the guards. Listen, for us men, and I will encourage you, have no secret place. When I say no secret place, well, you see, all of us are walking around with these devices. And in these devices, it's so easy to be in a little corner, and you're looking up things that you're not supposed to. And you have your password on it. Listen, guys, let your wife have your password. You're not married. Let your wife have your password. Let your wife have your password to your emails, your phone. Have no secret place. Give no place for sin to come in. The moment that you do that, well, Satan will whisper in your ears and say, no one will find out. Go for it. My computer, my phones, my tablet, whatever I have, whatever device, my wife have full access to it. And I have full access to her information, her devices. Do not play with sin. Don't try to be a man that's being foolish. The best defense that you have is your spouse. Let them know what's going on in your life. If you're tempted, let them know. Expose the sin. Don't let Satan get in those dark places and those secret places. He will destroy you. And you will be like David at the end of your life saying, what? Why didn't I? And you'll have a lot of regret. Don't allow for that. So, Lord, as we close this time, it's a sobering chapter, Lord. And it's here, Lord, as your word says, that you allow these things to be penned so that we won't make the same mistakes, that we may learn lessons from them, Lord. But, Lord, I thank you that you have given us not only your word, but your Holy Spirit, to convict us when we're seeing or watching and taking long gazes, Lord. I pray that we will listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and obey what He's telling us, Lord, that we may not fall into these sins. So, Lord, I pray for everyone that's here and even those who are not able to make it, Lord, put a hedge of protection around us and keep us, Lord, guard us. Guard our hearts and our eyes and our minds. Keep us pure towards the things, these things, Lord, that we will not fall into these temptations and fall away from you, Lord. But protect us. We need you, Lord. We are not strong, we are weak. And Lord, I take great comfort in knowing that your word says, when we are weak, you are made strong. So Lord, be strong on our behalf. So Father, as we leave, I ask your blessing upon this, your people, that you will keep us safe. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.